Bible with you, I invite you to take it out and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation, tonight we're going to be talking from chapter 3 again, as we continue looking at what Jesus says to the seven churches of Asia in this book. As we started the past several weeks, we've asked the question, why is this study an important study? What is it that we 2,000 or so years removed from when Jesus speaks these messages to the churches, what is it we can gain? And what I would like us to see is that even though, as we talked about this morning in the adult study, in Daniel 2 and verse 44, that God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, the reality is that churches go through life cycles. Churches that once were might not be anymore. And because of that, I think we as Christians are called to look at ourselves and ask the question, how would Jesus evaluate us? Now, what is it that causes churches to turn away from truth? There are a lot of factors that do that. Specifically in the book of Revelation, a lot of the issues surrounded the concept of persecution. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told his apostles that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. When iniquity gets to heightened levels, it's very easy to turn back on our faith. At the same time, it's fascinating that the opposite is actually also true, isn't it? That the more prosperity there is, the more we might rely upon ourselves, as we talked about today. And therefore, when it comes to what do we do as a congregation of the work of the Lord, we start to depend more upon our own reasoning and rationalizing rather than what it is that God says. I think you have a combination of both those things present in the book of Revelation. These congregations that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are real churches in real cities. And yet, what's ironic is that today you can go there and you probably won't find the Lord's church. You know, a lot of places in that part of the world and you might not find it. Why? Because people tend to go from order to disorder. They go from structure to unstructure, from following commands saying we need authority to let's not have authority for these things and do what we want. And so we look at these congregations and we ask the question, okay, how is it that Jesus would view us? Because ultimately our goal is to be as individuals a light in this world and as a congregation to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So where have we been and where are we tonight? In the seven churches, we've talked about six up to this point. We've talked about a congregation that stood against error. We found out that they hated evil, and yet Jesus had one thing against them, and even though he says one thing, it was a pretty big thing, wasn't it? He says, you left your first love. That was the congregation at Ephesus. We've seen a church who had love, and yet Jesus condemns them because what they did not have was sound doctrine. And so you have a congregation that goes to the opposite extreme, and what is exemplified in those two congregations is that you can have love without doctrine, and that tends towards emotionalism. And you can have doctrine without love, and that tends towards rigid Phariseeism. And that's what is present in those two groups. And yet Jesus calls them to repent, to make change. We saw a church that was spiritually alive, and yet they faced persecution in the past. And Jesus says, you'll face persecution again, to the point that some will lose their life. Didn't we ask that question this morning? What do we say to ourselves if our life was threatened? Would we remain true to the faith? The church of Smyrna did. There was a church that was physically alive in every way. They had the name. That's the congregation that people wanted to be a part of. And yet Jesus identifies and says, you're dead. You're in sin. The church at Smyrna. There was the church of Sardis. There's another church, the church of Pergamum, who didn't lose their faith when faced with persecution, and yet they had a problem, and that is they tolerated things that were false. And then last week, we looked at the small congregation, the Church of Philadelphia, and we examined what makes a successful congregation. Is it size? And what we saw with Philadelphia, it wasn't size of number, but it was the size of their commitment to the work that God gave them to do. And so Jesus says, I'm going to open up a door for you. Tonight we come to the last, and that is the church at Laodicea. My wife pointed out something to me this afternoon, and I'm going to state it right here because it's very easy to make the same mistake at this point. There, I have a couple of things that I do not like when preachers do, and I did one of them this morning. And that is to say, we all know this passage. And it's very easy with Laodicea to say, we all know what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, but I'm not going to assume that whatsoever. And if you want to know what my second big hang-up is, ask me later and I'll let you know. And that one has stuck with me for like a long time. This preacher told me that one time and it stuck with me. So we come to Laodicea, and maybe you know the church, maybe you don't. But what I do know is that this is a church that is unlike any of the other churches that Jesus has spoken about. This is where you have two congregations in which Jesus offered only up positive statements. There are four congregations that are mixed reviews. And then with the church of Laodicea, sadly, is the church in which Jesus has nothing positive to say. And yet in that negativity, we see one of the most positive statements of who Jesus is. And that is Jesus is gracious. And he even gave them an opportunity to repent. Let's look at and read what he says to Laodicea. It's Revelation chapter 3 and beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, Jesus says, to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to your anoint your eyes so that you may see. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When we talk about Laodicea, there's some things in the message of Jesus that really calls us to look at some of the physical things that we've talked about with the other churches. For one is we could talk about the geography of Laodicea. Laodicea was one of three cities, considered tri-cities, and weren't connected, and yet they were very closely related within miles of each other. And this is a road. The pillars are not first century, but the road is first century. This is a first century road in Laodicea. If you would go to the west, the next city that you hit would be Ephesus. If you went to the east, it was the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was one of the tri-cities. It was Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were the three cities that were connected to each other. What's fascinating about Laodicea is also true with Colossae, and that is we really don't know how they started. Paul addresses the church of Colossae in his epistle, but he says, you've never seen my face. He also mentions Laodicea in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, and so we could presume that Paul is also known in Laodicea, even though he had not been there physically, presently preaching the gospel. What happened, we can look at it and study it in great detail, is while Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years, the word spread, and it spread to Colossae, and it spread to Laodicea, so that they know the gospel these churches started. The other thing to note about this city was, of these cities, all seven of these, this one had one of the greater populations of Jews. And how do we know that? We know that historically. This is something that fascinated me. Every year, Jewish males, no matter where they live, paid a temple tax. And the temple tax was half a shekel. So what we have record of is in 62 BC, the governor of Laodicea says, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to send gold back to Jerusalem. And yet what the Jews is, they still went ahead and did it. So they get together, they take their shekels, they melt them down, they make gold bars out of it, and then they send it to Jerusalem. It was confiscated on the way, and the weight of it was 7,500 shekels. Now remember, every Jewish male 21 years and up paid half a shekel. So what that tells us is that there were at least 15,000 Jewish males in that city, not including children or women. There's a huge Jewish population in that city. Well, what's that do? That creates a conflict. That creates problems because as Jews come to Christ, they can carry over some of the things that they had before, some of the beliefs and some of the attitudes that they had, and that would be, in fact, an issue in Laodicea. Another thing that happens in Laodicea geographically or physically is their infrastructure. Their infrastructure was not necessarily the best. There are streams in the area of Laodicea. But as the population grew, there was not enough water in Laodicea. And so what they did is they piped it. They had aqueducts with pipes. And they brought water in from a few miles away, most specifically. But the water that they brought in was from hot springs, and it had a lot of impurities in it. Have you been to Yellowstone? The sulfur springs in Yellowstone? And you're walking around those sulfur springs, you could just smell how gross it is. And there's a lot of buildup of calcium and other kinds of deposits there. That's what would happen in these pipes. That you would have all of this buildup in the pipes and it would clog the pipes. And so we think our water's bad here. The water's really bad there. And so it was always an issue. And it would get into the city and the water would be dirty and impure. And then there's commerce, which kind of goes back to this picture of this street. In Laodicea, there were certain commerce that was industry that was well known. Banking was one. This was not a poor city. This is a city that wealthy people retired to. We think, you know, people wouldn't move around and do that kind of stuff in that time. Yeah, they would retire to this city. In fact, at one point, the city's destroyed by an earthquake. And Rome says to Laodicea, we will help you rebuild the city. Laodicea's response was, no, you don't need to help us. We have enough money ourselves. And they rebuilt the city with no help from anywhere else. They had wool and cotton industry. There are cotton fields around the city. Wool, a black sheep that they would use to produce garments. And then there's a medical school. We've seen that in other places. But one of the things about the medical school was they had an eye salve that was used for comfort and healing of eye ailments. Why I bring those three up is Jesus is going to utilize those, isn't he, in what he says to them. We've already seen that. Jesus is going to say, this is your spiritual needs. You understand it when you see the physical, but let's use that to teach you a spiritual lesson. Let's talk about this message that Jesus gives to them. Starting off with the correspondent, like we've done before, how Jesus identifies himself. And you remember, when Jesus identifies himself, oftentimes he takes the picture from chapter 1. In chapter 1, John sees Jesus, describes what he sees Jesus as and how Jesus presents himself. Laodicea utilizes some of that picture, but some of it's different. Notice what Jesus says about himself, he uses three terms, three identities. The very first is he is the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. He writes the words of the Amen. The word Amen is the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word, and what it means is truth. It is affirmation. It is certainty. It is faithful. In fact, when we talk about Amen, God identifies himself as the Amen. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, he is the God of truth. The word truth there is Amen. He is the God of Amen. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know that the Lord your God is God the faithful. Again, the word Amen. What does God mean when he says that and says? He means that he is faithful, that he is true, that he is certain. But when we look at what Jesus says here, I think maybe we can look at it a little differently. In chapter 3 and verse 14, again, he says he is the Amen. Certainly, Jesus is equating himself with God, isn't he? God is Amen. I am Amen. But I suggest maybe Jesus is saying something more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, the New King James Version, Paul writes, for all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen. All the promises of God in Jesus are amen. That is, they're faithful. They are complete. And really, isn't that how it is? That all the promises that God made, God's covenant, that they all find their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the guarantee of those things. We talk about forgiveness of sins. God looked at Jeremiah 31 and says, I will remember their sins no more. That's guaranteed and fulfilled in Jesus. The kingdom is fulfilled in Jesus. God's going to set up a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Isaiah 2, he's going to build his house above all the other mountains. That's fulfilled in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, we have a rest that remains. Who's it fulfilled in? It's fulfilled and guaranteed by Jesus. Everything God promises finds its amen in him. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to do what? Fulfill it. He is the amen. I think that's what he is saying when he says this. Why? Because look at the very next statement in chapter 3. He says, I am also the faithful and true witness. He's not saying I'm truth, amen, and I'm true in regards to witness. He says, I'm the fulfillment of everything, and I'm the faithful and true witness. Jesus, whenever he speaks and whatever he says is true. But I like the fact that he doesn't just say, I'm the truth. He says that in John 14, 6, says he, I'm the way, the truth. Here he says, I am the faithful and the true what? Witness. I'm revealing something I know. And what I'm revealing is truth. To be a witness to something, what do you have to have? You have to have firsthand knowledge, don't you? Jesus has firsthand knowledge of what it is he's saying. Secondly, he has to be competent to reproduce what he says and relate it for others. And third, he must be willing to make it known. Jesus feels all that, doesn't he? Jesus knows the will of the Father, and he reveals it, and he's competent to reveal it. And he's faithful and true towards that task. He is a witness. So we look when we talk about Jesus and the church of Laodicea, whatever he says about that church, he's true as the witness who's looked at them. He's examined them, and he knows. and he conveys it with accuracy. That's why in verse 22, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You better listen to what I say. You better listen to the words I say. And the third phrase that he uses is, "He is the beginning of God's creation." I think this is a little bit more confusing, because there are religious people in the world today who will claim Jesus was a created being. They're one of the groups that knocks on doors. And they look at passages like this, and it kind of suggests that, but what we find out, especially when we look at Colossians, and Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, is that Jesus is above all creation. It's not order as much as it is rank. And we have the same thing here as well. He is above creation. He's the source of creation. And why is that important? Because remember, if you go back to Colossians in chapter 4, Paul says, when you read this letter, send it on. And Paul had been talking about the preeminence of Christ and how great Christ is, that he is the creator of all things. He holds all things together. He is the head of the church and so on. What Paul does is he says, send that message when you're done with the Colossae, send it to Laodicea. And so Jesus identifies himself in very similar terms as he did in the book of Colossians. So this letter, this message begins, that Jesus who created everything, Jesus whose every word is true, the one in whom all spiritual promises are fulfilled, says this message to Colossae. When I was thinking about that, I thought, how is it that people respond to criticism? Typically, if you have a message of criticism and you just say, okay, here, we'll just put ourselves in the position of addressing Laodicea. Okay, you guys are really bad. You're not doing anything right. I mean, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. How do people respond to that kind of message? I mean, typically people are dismissive when it comes to criticism if it's not couched in, I understand what I'm talking about and I love you. When we preface criticism the right way, it becomes more palatable. Jesus is making his criticism more palatable by saying, I'm truth. Listen to what I have to say. And I'm not just saying this because I'm just Jesus. I am the one who created all things. Listen to me. Don't argue with me. Listen to me. I mean, I did that with my kids. You know, you want to point something out, and their very first response is to argue, but you don't understand. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, I see you perfectly. Don't argue. Don't talk back to me. Just listen. And so what is the message that Jesus says to them? In verse 15, he says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. A lot of times when Jesus says, I know your works, he then goes on and says what the positive works are. Here he doesn't say that. He says, I know what's going on. I know you perfectly. Now, what's going on? He says, you're neither cold nor hot. You're neither cold nor hot. We'll come back to that. Jesus understood. Because he understood that a man is known by the fruits that he produces. And so he looks at the fruits and he says, you're not cold and you're not hot. Therefore, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And this kind of goes back to the geography of the area. Hierapolis, one of the tri-cities, was famous for hot springs. You can go there today and you can sit in the hot springs, this incredibly hot water. It's amazing the amount of buildup of deposits around. It's pretty amazing. People go there and they'll just sit in these springs. And the purpose of that was it was for healing. It was for health. Colossae has a cold water spring. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying, you know, you're not like Herapolis that has this hot water, and you're not like Colossae that has this cold water. You're kind of just this foul, dirty, tepid water. Now, what is it Jesus is pointing out here? What is it that hot water does and cold water does? When you're cold, what do you want to do? As we're starting to get cooler, yet today was today. But last week we had some cool days. What do you reach for? Maybe I'm just on those weird ones. I go for the hot coffee. And on cold day, that's what I want. On a hot day, it's maybe different. Now, I know there are some people out there, and we might call you weird, who like hot coffee on hot days. I don't get it. To me, in my mind, that just means I'm going to get hotter. But people have told me, no, it actually makes you feel cooler. I don't believe it. But but the idea of hot was relaxing, restoration. Cold water is also, you know, refreshing and restoration. You know, athletes get into cold water baths after a hard workout or something like that. Lukewarm water is absolutely useless. There's no benefit. The reason I point that out is because when Jesus says you're not cold and you're not hot, you're lukewarm. I wish you were cold or wish you were hot. Sometimes what we do is we say, that's about fervor. That's about zeal. And so Jesus wants them to be on fire for the Lord. And if he's on fire for the Lord, he would just rather have you just not be faithful at all. Is Jesus happy with people not being faithful at all? Not at all. And so he's not saying here, I wish you were cold if you're not going to be hot. I think the point he's making is, I wish you had benefit. Like hot water has benefit and cold water has benefit. I wish you were beneficial. But you can't relax and you can't restore and you cannot refresh and you cannot quench. You are doing nothing for my name. I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, I wish you were hot or cold. Now, why is it they were not doing anything for Jesus' name? Because they're self-satisfied. They're self-satisfied. They looked at the worship of God and the works of God, their attitude and their actions, and they're indifferent. Christianity is fine as long as it doesn't affect my life. Professing to be Christians and gathering to worship and say, yeah, we follow Christ, but nothing in their life has changed. You ever think about the fact that when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, the publican that stands afar off and can't even look up to heaven, that Jesus in essence is saying, I would rather you be like the publican than like the Pharisee? The Pharisee was the religious one, and Jesus said, I would rather you be like the person that no one wanted to be around. They were self-satisfied, but they were also self-deceived. What's Jesus say? In verse 17, he says, for you say. It really doesn't matter what we say about ourselves. It didn't matter what Laodicea said about themselves. It matters what Jesus said. And what we see with Laodicea is that their perception of who they were didn't really match reality. How sad it would be thinking that you're spiritually wealthy when you're bankrupt, spiritually beautiful when you're wretched, to think that you see everything clearly when you can't see anything at all, or thinking that you're clothed with God's garments when really you're naked. That's Laodicea. And because Jesus sees them this way, as this church who looks at themselves and say, hey, we're great. And he says, I just want to spit you out. You think you got it all together and you're doing my work. He says, you're not helping anyone at all. So what Jesus offers them is counsel. And that's why I say when we look at Laodicea, we see what is presumably a negative picture. And yet, the glory of God shines through. Because no matter how far this congregation got, Jesus said, I counsel you. I want you to come back. Back to what you need to be. What was that? Jesus said, you need to buy three things from me. Talking about counting the cost of discipleship. Jesus, you need to buy these things from me. You need to have them in your life. What are they? The three things. He says, you need to have purchased from me gold refined by fire. What's he mean by that? Jesus said, you need real gold that's pure, refined by fire? No, he's talking in the same terms that Peter uses. When Peter says in chapter 1 that you have your faith, which is more precious than gold, what? Tested by fire. When Jesus says this, he's saying, you need to live your faith. Don't put on the show. Don't think to yourself, hey, I'm good the way I am. Don't do that. He says, live your faith. Make it real. And isn't that what we're called to do? Make our faith real. To live it every day. He also says, I counsel you to buy the white garments. What's white symbolic for? It's purity. You live a holy life. You live a holy life doing what you need to do. 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy as God is holy. And then he uses the picture of eye salve, doesn't he? And what he says in verse 19 is, and salve to anoint your eyes. Again, those are those three industries in Laodicea. So he says, gold refined by fire, that's faithful living. He says, white garments, that's holy living. Having your eyes cleared, that's focused living. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above and not on the earth. So that's what you need to do. Be faithful every day. Live a pure life and keep your eyes focused on the goal. And then Jesus says something that I think kind of puts this all in perspective. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. There's other times that phrase is used. Jesus stands on the door and he knocks to someone who's not a Christian for them to open the door. We sing about that, don't we? But is Jesus talking to people outside of him? He's talking to Christians. He says, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. And I'm knocking and I'm knocking and I'm knocking. Will you listen? And will you open up? So what does the people do? People have a choice. Sadly, sometimes people turn away. They don't want to return to what Jesus wants them to be. They're content where they're at. They have the emotion of service, but they fall short of what he truly desires. Jesus looks into congregations perfectly, and he sees what's going on. He judges without prejudice. He has one standard. That standard is his truth. When he looks at us here today, what does he see? Does he see a congregation like Ephesus who stands up against error and yet really just doesn't love each other? Doesn't love him. So you see a congregation like Thyatira that has lots of love, but they really don't know truth and are unwilling to stand for truth. So you see a congregation that's alive in every way possible, only to be facing persecution and faithful in that persecution. Does he see a congregation that's physically alive in every way only to be killed because it's infested with sin? Or does he look and he see a congregation that has not lost faith when it's faced persecution but gives into every false persuasion that's out there? Or does he see a congregation like Philadelphia that shouldn't be judged by their size of numbers, but of their strength of resolve to do his work? Or does he see a congregation that looks at themselves and say, hey, we are fine, but really are self-satisfied, self-deceiving, but they lacked what was most important? I think we could look at this and say to ourselves, I hope we understand that these congregations all represent some place on a spectrum, and we can have parts of many different ones. But what we need to resolve is be faithful, and that takes reflection. What am I doing as an individual for Christ in this area? What are we doing as a congregation for Christ in this area? Because one day, he will judge, and we will hear the truth of what he says. I appreciate the past seven lessons, your guys' attention on these. Got some other things in the works as we move forward towards the new year, and I'll let you know what some of those are as we get closer to that point in time. But I do appreciate going with me in this journey and looking at these seven churches. And there's so much more that can be said. I encourage you to study, read, think about these seven churches. But as we come to the close of tonight, we want to offer an invitation. If there is someone that needs to respond to the gospel, to do that. Without Christ, we're without hope. Sometimes people don't want to hear that message. But it's the message of truth, because what is Jesus? Jesus is truth. He is the faithful and true witness. And what he says is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. His is the only name. If you want that relationship with the Father, Jesus is the only way. And we do that. We can receive that relationship through obedience. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life willingly on the cross as a sacrifice for my sin. To change my life, to confess his name, my belief in him, and then to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe we're a child of God and we haven't been living the way we ought to live. It's easy to deceive ourselves. Take the time and look and ask, what do I need to do to make my life right? If we can help you in any way, why not come forward while I stand and sing this song?